You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Well, thanks so much for your welcome and for the invitation to speak. It's a great privilege to be speaking on Romans chapter 7. And I'm so pleased that you're tackling a book of the Bible because God's voice is heard in his church when the Bible is read and when the Bible is preached. And God's voice is heard in our lives when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible together, and when we teach each other from the Bible. You are people to be fed with the Word of God today, but you're also a team to be trained. So with one ear, I want you to hear for yourself what God is saying to you. With the other ear, I want you to hear for somebody else's benefit. Because I find Whenever I hear a sermon, even my own sermons, in the week afterwards, somebody asks me a question. I think, I heard a sermon about that recently. And God gives me the words from the sermon that I can then speak to somebody else. So God is training you now with words for you to speak to somebody else over the next couple of weeks. You'll find that I repeat things, and that's because I want you to learn for yourself and I want you to learn for somebody else. So let's pray that God will do those two miracles in our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Romans inspired by your Spirit. Please teach us and please train us to teach others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think Romans 7 is about forgiveness and frustration. It's about those who know they're forgiven by God's grace and mercy, those who know they are rebels to whom God has been gracious, those who know that they're saved solely by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who know the wonder of sins forgiven, and yet who live with a constant frustration and struggle of sinfulness within. But it's not just, I think, that we find that we sin. It is, as we grow as believers, we discover that not just that we sin, but that we are sinful and that our sins flow from our sinfulness. Where does a word of bitterness come from to your lips but from within? Where does envy come from? It comes from within you. And we are forgiven but also frustrated because we feel this internal conflict brought about by the very Spirit of God. And I think we'd do well to be more honest about this internal conflict, you see, because what the world thinks about believers is that we think we're better than other people. I hear that again and again. You Christians think you're so wonderful. If we were more honest about our struggles, we'd say, well, actually, I still think I'm sinning every day. In fact, I think I'm a worse sinner than you are because God's grace has been shown to me and I know God's power in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God and yet I still continue to sin. A friend of mine in England was preaching and after the service, somebody came up to him and said, you're the most arrogant man I know. Madam, he replied, you only know the half of it. What a brilliant reply. For we Christians know that we deep down are sinners, rebels, to whom God has been gracious. There are some great parallels between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans. In chapter 6, verse 18, we discover we're free from sin. In chapter 7, verse 3, we're free from the law. Chapter 6, verse 7, we're justified from sin. Chapter 7, verse 6, discharged from law. Chapter 6, verse 4, we have newness of life. Chapter 7, verse 6, we have the newness of the Spirit. Chapter 6 is about the power of sin. And chapter 7 is about the weakness of the law. You see, when we discover sin is still within us, what we're likely to do is to resort to law-keeping, to legalism. And corrupt churches either move to liberalism, that is, giving up the heart of Christianity, or they move to legalism. And as I travel around the world, I meet lots of legalistic Christians who are trying to deal with the problem of ongoing sin in their lives by making more and more rules for themselves or for their children. Sin is powerful, the law is weak. Earlier on in Romans, Paul has told us that the law cannot justify us. We cannot become Christians by works of the law. And here he tells us we cannot grow as Christians by obeying the law. And yet how many Christians think that they're saved by God's grace and now they have to keep the law, keep the rules in order to stay as a Christian? They know God's grace saved them from their previous non-Christian life, but they now, having known God's grace, now think, well, now I've got to keep all these Christian rules. And we can pick those up unconsciously as well as consciously. Well, what's the message of Romans chapter 7? Verses 1 to 6, we discover that we are released from the law. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? It's a wonderful thing. Once you're dead, you're not under the law. Here's the example. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but when he's carked it, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. But now by dying to what bound us, we've been released from the law. So we're set free from law by Jesus' death and by our death in him, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, it's not easy to work out exactly what Paul means by law in Romans 7. The primary reference, obviously, is to the law of Moses, which Jews kept. And perhaps Jews who'd become Christians would think, well, I still have to keep the law of Moses and believe in Jesus Christ. And perhaps Gentiles who'd become Jews or converts or proselytes, God-fearers, and then Christians would think, well, we have to keep the law as well, and then we can also believe in Jesus Christ. And lots of people found this really difficult. So some Jews were so committed to the law that they told Gentiles, you have to keep the law as well as believing in Jesus Christ. Perhaps Paul's talking about the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the foundation of the Old Testament. But by extension, he might also be talking about legalism as a whole way of life, because what Christians do, you know, is to add more laws, don't we? This is what you must do, and this is how you must do it. When I was first converted, I thought, because I read missionary biographies, that to be a Christian, you had to get up at 5 a.m. to pray. It was a rule of being a Christian. So I used to set my alarm, get out of bed, kneel down, and fall asleep immediately, and wake up 3 hours later with a sore neck and a guilty conscience. Because I'd absorbed the idea that it was a Christian law that you had to pray for 3 hours at 5 a.m. Well, it's not. But we're natural legalists. We find security in laws. Paul's teaching us that laws don't work for our sanctification. In verses 7 to 12, Paul talks about the law and sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, don't covet. But sin, finding the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good, but it deceived me and killed me. And then verses 13 to 24, which I think is the heart of the argument, is about the law and death. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And here's the dilemma, here's the tension. We know that the law is spiritual, yet I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. Well, I find that true every day. You know how it is? Somebody's hurt you, you've forgiven them, but you meet them 6 months later and all of a sudden, wow, the bitterness is back in your mouth and in your heart. It's frightening, isn't it? Or you find a challenging sermon on Sunday and you think, well, I really must put it into practice. This week, God, I'll do exactly what you tell me to do. And Monday morning comes and, well, the idea is a good idea, isn't it? But the life is very far from it. I was once asked at a convention by a young girl in the question time, how can you avoid being arrogant as a convention speaker? I said, that's easy. I just think of the gap between what I say and how I live. That's so easy, dear. No problems there. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, Paul says. He must have been a convention speaker. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, so much for law. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. How extraordinary that what is the good command of God? Love God. Love your neighbour. Simple words, aren't they? But oh, so difficult. Easy to understand, easy to agree with, difficult to do. You know that. I know that too. No wonder Paul cries out, who will rescue from this body that's subject to death? What a wretched man I am. And his answer in verse 25 is look at it very carefully. It's a very important answer. It comes in two stages. First of all, thanksgiving. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's wonderful, isn't it? But here's Paul's continuing state, even with that assurance. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. You see, it is precisely forgiveness which leads to our frustration. But Paul says we have within ourselves the ability to rejoice in our freedom. Thanks be to God who delivers me or sets me free through Jesus Christ our Lord. That freedom, by the way, is both a present freedom, that is, the freedom not to commit a sin by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection and by the power of the Spirit. But it's also the long-term freedom which we'll find when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? He says, well, we're groaning now, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But it's groaning with hope. That with hope of Christ's return. And the moment when Jesus will change, as Paul says in Philippians 3, our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. What a wonderful moment that will be, dear friend. When our lowly, feeble, frail, sinful, sin-ridden bodies, our weak physical bodies, are changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not extinguished, not discarded, but changed to be like his glorious body for eternity. No wonder Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, This is my own experience as a believer. I was speaking at a church last year, and the time came they wanted to pray for me, which is very good of them. And they said to me, "What can we pray for you?" And they expected me to say, "Look, I'm a really important person going to speak at these international conferences. So would you please pray that I serve people?" So on. So I thought, I'll drop all of that. I said, "Well, the main thing I want you to pray is that I would stop sinning." I said, "I'm so bored with my sins. I've given up the energetic ones like stealing police cars and things like that, which I used to do when I was a teenager. That used to be great fun. I'm just left with a book. When you get old, all you can manage is the boring ones like envy and resentment and bitterness and jealousy and anger and things like that. You know old people, you know what we're like. That's exactly what we're like." I said, "They're not even interesting anymore. They're really boring. Please pray that God makes me a godly person." But what a great thing to pray, because I hear lots of Christians praying prayer points, "Yes, please give me a happy life. Please solve my problems." Not, "Please God, stop me sinning and make me live in righteousness. Put to death in me the works of the flesh, and may I bear the fruit of the Spirit." But that's the greatest miracle, isn't it? Not that God finds your lost budgie, but that you become a holy person. Oh, it's okay to pray for those things. We pray for daily bread, don't we? That's right. But also, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God would forgive us our sins. I was trained to do that every night when I became a Christian. The guy who converted me, who then met with me every Tuesday for 3 years, trained me to live as a Christian. And he said, "What you must do every night before you go to bed is confess your sins of the day." And I've tried to get back to that practice because I'd fallen out of it. See, because otherwise I'm saying to God, "Well, I've led a sinless life," which is sheer rubbish, as 5 minutes of my company would tell you. You just ask my dogs, Bertie and Beatrice. They would let you know all about that. They would, actually, if you ask them. But he's greedy, selfish, self-obsessed. Doesn't take us for enough walks, eats chocolate and doesn't give any to us. Just ask Bertie and Beatrice. So here's the tension that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. But I must be honest with you and tell you that there are three different interpretations of this chapter. And if you haven't met these before, you may meet them in the future, so I'm telling you now to get you ready. The first one is, Paul says, well, Paul is not actually talking about his life as a Christian, but his life as a Jew before he's a Christian. So that's when he's trying to grapple with the law. And the point of Romans 7 is that Paul is saying, well, this is how I used to live when I was a Jew, but now, of course, I've become a Christian, all this has disappeared. Well, that seems to me an unlikely interpretation of Romans 7, though it's possible. It's unlikely because when Paul's talking about his pre-Christian experience, his Jewish experience in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Isn't that splendid? When he was a Jew, he thought he was blameless under the law. That doesn't sound like Romans 7, does it? Another interpretation, which is very popular when I was young, first a Christian, was that there are different stages in the Christian life, and that Romans 7 is the kind of the carnal Christian, the fleshly Christian, the worldly Christian. But then Romans 8, that wonderful chapter, is about the Spirit-filled Christian. So the idea was that you kind of progress through Romans 5, Romans 6, you're in Romans 6, I think, you're in Romans 7, you're in Romans 8, and you've presumably lost somewhere in Romans chapter 9 over there. That is, there are stages of the Christian life. And the people who argue this, and lots of people do, who I respect very deeply, they say, well, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in chapter 7. But actually, that's not true, because in chapter 7, verse 6, we read, we serve in the new life of the Spirit. But a more serious problem with this idea that you move from Romans 5 to chapter 6 to chapter 7 and finally reach the nirvana of, the promised land, I should say, of Romans chapter 8, is that it separates living by the power of Christ's death and resurrection in chapter 6 from life in the Spirit in chapter 8. It separates what God puts together. It separates from chapter 6, Christ being raised from the dead, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, from the new life of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6, from the law of the Spirit of life which has set you free in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 2. Because Paul doesn't say in chapter 8, the Spirit has set you free. He says the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus. How does the Spirit do that in Christ Jesus? But by Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus' death is the power to enable you to stop a sin, and Jesus' resurrection is the power to enable you to live a good life. Can you stop it yourself? No, you can't. All you can do is call on the power of Jesus' death so that you can die to sin, and the power of Jesus' resurrection so you can live a new kind of life. What is this but the life in the Spirit of God? The normal Christian life is to be forgiven and frustrated. Forgiveness is good. Frustration is good because it's a sign that we're hoping and we're groaning. So Romans chapter 8 is not a grand second stage, but a daily and moment-by-moment decision. And this tension will only be resolved, as we find in chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus returns and our bodies are redeemed. Or, as I've said from Philippians 3, our lowly bodies are changed by like his glorious body. So, here's the point. Christ's death and resurrection, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, in Romans 6, is the same as in Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. You see, because Paul talks in Romans to Christians who are presumably Christians, that they have to put to death the works of the flesh and live by the power of the Spirit. So he's not saying there are two stages of the Christian life, the fleshly one, that's you, dear brother, there, you're the fleshly one, and you're the Spirit one. No, he's saying, this is not true. He's saying that we are all still in the flesh, but all living by the Spirit. We're all still in the flesh, but saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, and also all living in the Spirit. We remain rebels of grace. We groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Why, Paul writes of his own life in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as one beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Why would Paul need rigorous self-control if he was now free in the Spirit and able to serve God spontaneously and without reflection? Well, you may say, but you're being very fussy about how to interpret Romans chapter 7. I don't mind too much about what you think about Romans 7, but it matters a lot, you think, you see, if you think there are two classes of Christians. Because then, if you think, well, I'm a second-rate Christian, a fleshly Christian, you'll excuse yourself going on sinning. You're saying, that's just who I am. And if you think, well, the people over there are second-rate Christians, they're fleshly Christians, I'm a spiritual Christian, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian, then you won't be constantly alert to sin in your own life, and you'll be so easily deceived. The fleshly Christians will say, well, that's just who I am. And the Spirit-filled Christians will think they're better. Great mistake. Conflict is a normal part of the Christian life. Sorry about that, but it's true. We are more conflicted, we believers in Christ, are more conflicted than unbelievers, because we have within ourselves the seeds of eternal life, of transformation, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have within ourselves the power to die to sin and the power to live in righteousness, because we have within ourselves the ongoing and persistent work of the Spirit transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another, and yet we find ourselves still sinners. This is the normal Christian life. And if I may say it reverently, it is similar to the tension experienced by Jesus. Not the same, but similar. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed just before his death, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Was he just playing at internal tension? No, Luke tells us. An angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In this anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was he relaxed at that moment? No, he found within himself the tension between God's will and the agony of his atoning death. You know, Christians, I think, experience greater conflict within, because we know the tension within ourselves between what is right and what is wrong. We grapple with it every day. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, also wrote these words: "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." We cannot come to God, we cannot become Christians by keeping rules. And rules will not keep us as believers or help us grow as believers. We only grow by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, by the power of his Spirit. No wonder Paul calls out at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The tension I'm talking about is only experienced by those who are believers in Jesus Christ, rebels of grace. Those who know that their biggest problem is their sin against God and that God's wrath and judgment on them. Who know that through Christ's atoning death on the cross, they've received forgiveness of their sins and a God-promised refuge from God's judgment. Who know that there is no refuge from God, no escape from God, but only refuge in God. Who know that they now have peace. We now have peace with God, that we stand in his grace and rejoice in the hope of sharing God's glory. Who know that grace is more powerful than sin. We know that we should not let sin reign over us, but should walk in newness of life. We know that grace is more powerful than death. We know that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And yet we know that we are still sinners. that our sinfulness remains, that sin is still present and powerful. And so we find our lives a mixture of forgiveness, God's forgiveness, and frustration. But how easy to try to avoid the tension, the frustration. You can do it by giving up on the objective certainty of your present peace with God through Christ's death. You say, well, we're all trying to be Christians. You can do it by thinking that you drift in and out of secure relationship with God. I'm a believer today and not tomorrow. Half and half on Wednesday. Give up on Thursday. Try and get back by next Sunday. You can try and avoid the tension by ignoring the problem of sin altogether and running a happiness marathon rather than a holiness marathon, forgetting that sin matters in your life. You can do it by thinking, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than her. Well, thrills for dills. You can do it by claiming a self-deceived present perfection. You can do it by indulging sin as an unavoidable necessity. You can do it by thinking that religious experience is an adequate substitute for dying to sin and living in righteousness. You can avoid the tension by thinking that hard work in Christian ministry is an adequate substitute for dying to sin and living to righteousness. You can do it by accepting the lie that you'll never grow in holiness. Other people may grow, but you won't. You're the great exception. You can do it by adopting a reduced view of sin. Sin is an internal personal problem of not meeting my full potential, rather than a sin against a loving Heavenly Father. You can do it by adopting a reduced view of sin, which is meeting other people's expectations, not God's. By living in a shame and affirmation culture, rather than a right or wrong culture, a godly or ungodly culture. And you can do it by adopting the world's view that you are the center of the universe, a self-created being who's accountable to nobody, particularly God. But dear friends, those are foolish ways. Silly ways which lead to death. Don't take that path. Don't take those paths. Live with the tension and excitement of Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave of God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So let me ask you, do you experience this tension every day between what you want to do and what you do? It's a sign of godliness. It's a sign of growth. It's a sign that God is at work in you. It's a sign that you're alive to God. It's a sign that you're experiencing in yourself the power of Christ's death and resurrection and the power of the Spirit. It's a good sign. The tension is a good sign that God is at work. If you stop feeling the tension, that would be a bad sign. It would be a sign that you'd seared your conscience so you no longer heard the voice of God and regarded yourself as a self-sufficient being. It's a good sign. Praise God for it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to tell us what our sins are, to bring us to repentance and assurance of God's forgiveness. And there's one prayer that God delights to answer immediately and absolutely, and that is, God, please forgive me this sin. And you might well have occasion to pray that prayer many times a day. I do. And what will God's answer be? Yes, through my son. I was talking to a guy in Glasgow, and he said, I'm a murderer. So I avoided the temptation to sort of edge away from him in the church seat. And he said, yes, I killed a man. He said, I went to prison. I became a Christian in prison. And he said, I thank God I was in prison because that stopped me doing more wicked things. Then when I got out of prison, I studied for the ministry and I'm now a minister. He said, I still feel guilty about it. I said, have you confessed the murder? He said, yes, I have. I said, did God forgive you? Yes, he did. I said, well, the Bible tells us that God forgets our sins. So if you mentioned that murder to God, he'd say, what was that? I don't remember that one. I'd forgotten that sin because I've forgiven you. May God make you alert to your sin and even more alert to God's grace and kindness and power to change you. Let me urge you, let me appeal to you, let me beg of you that you would know God's forgiveness, God's free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would experience this daily frustration of not being the person God wants you to be finally. But not without hope, with the hope of freedom, gradual freedom and final freedom, when the Lord Jesus changes your lowly body to be like his glorious body. May God sustain us in forgiveness. May God sustain us in frustration. And may God sustain us in the hope of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. God, I particularly want to thank you for Romans chapter 7, which I kind of avoided as a difficult chapter, but thank you for your mercy to us in speaking to us this morning through this chapter. Please forgive us for accepting our sinfulness as normal and natural and unavoidable. Please forgive us for thinking that we are already perfect. Please forgive us for neglecting our sinfulness and our sin. Please give us daily assurance of your forgiveness. Please prompt our frustration by the gracious work of your Spirit. And please give us hope of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.